That was wonderful. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In my Bible, it's page 1. I hope that you guys have finished all your Christmas shopping, because today's the last day, and I'm planning on preaching a long time. I couldn't really decide what text to preach today. You know, one of the great benefits of being an expository preacher and preaching through books of the Bible is I don't have to stress out about what to preach each week. It's just the next text, whatever it is. If it's a hard topic, hey, we're walking through it because I'm an expository preacher. So whenever we have a special holiday, usually I will just continue to preach the text that's before us in the book of Ephesians. But if I were to preach that text today, it would be wives submit to your husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to give a little bit of time for that one. So I decided to just go to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1:1 and just preach the whole Bible. I'm just kidding. But we are going to cover a lot of material today, and I'm going to ask you to flip some. So if you need a hard copy of God's Word, then our ushers will be glad to bring you one. You can just shoot up your hand and they'll bring you one. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know, I love the holiday season. I love Christmas. But I find myself getting increasingly more sad during the Christmas season. And it makes me sad to see Christians fighting over silly things. I talked to a friend this week who is an unbeliever, a coworker, and she was talking about, she was in a store and it was real packed and everybody was shopping, and somebody in the store was making a huge fuss because someone said, "Happy Holidays." And, you know, I don't know if that offends you when people say Happy Holidays. If it does, if I can humbly say that that's a silly thing to get offended over. I am sad of Christians fighting with each other over the day we celebrate Christmas, December 25th. People saying, well, it was a pagan holiday. You know, all those things, and we don't even really know the day Jesus was born, and all those things, and there's this infighting over this holiday. I am tired of hearing Christians talk about Christmas trees being evil because some false god centuries ago put lights in a tree or something. I'm tired of hearing Christians lament the secularization of Christmas by the world. See, here's the thing. The world does not know Jesus. They don't know him like we know him. And we shouldn't expect them to cherish Christmas the way we do. If someone says Happy Holidays to me, guess what I say to them? Happy Holidays! You know, and if I get a chance, I'll tell them why this holiday is important to me. But that's the thing I really wanted to say, and I hope that this is not something that greatly destroys your life, but we don't need the holiday of Christmas. We don't need the holiday of Christmas to follow Christ. We don't need the Christmas spirit. We don't need the Christmas season. We don't have to have that to follow Christ and to glorify God. Now, we do, and I love it. I love so many things about Christmas. I love, I don't really like buying presents all that much, but I like getting them. I like eating food. I don't really like making it or cleaning up afterwards, but I like the eating of food. I like the fellowship. I like that during Christmas time, we usually get together more. We get together and we sing songs. which is so much fun to me. I love everything about the season, but I just want us to understand that we are living in a post-Christian society. And we can't have an attitude of demanding of the world in this post-Christian society for them to follow Christmas the way we do. So as we continue in this life and in this country, we're going to see Christ being taken more and more out of Christmas by the world. And it is what it is. But here's the thing. We have not been called to defend and fight for a holiday. Okay? We've been called to stand firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand firm in the truth that we celebrate on Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God became man and died on the cross to save us from our sins. Does that make sense? Does anybody want to throw anything at me? So what I want to do today is I want to talk about what we are willing to fight for. What we are willing to die for. I want to talk about the Christmas story. The story of our Lord coming. And it begins in Genesis, the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, page 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This first verse sets the stage for the whole Bible, the story of the whole Bible, the story of Christmas and the story of the whole Bible. And God is the actor. Now, Moses is writing this centuries later as the people of Israel were journeying to the promised land. Now, this radical verse would have made it abundantly clear that God is not like the local deities in the land of Canaan. See, every tribe, every nation in the land of Canaan and throughout the ancient world had their own local deity that they worshipped and they considered God. And it would have been easy, and in fact, it would have been easy for Israel just to consider God one God among many gods. But Moses is writing this, and he's making it abundantly clear that our God is not just one God among many gods, one deity among many deities. He is the sovereign creator God of the universe. All things were made by Him, by the power of His Word. Now, most of the time when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, we think about creation, right? We think about the natural world. We think about all that God made and His creation. And it's easy for us to see Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as, we even call it the creation narrative. It's easy for us to think like this is a text that we can use to beat up on those people who believe in evolution, right? That's not why this was written. It's not written to be a scientific argument to fight against people who don't believe what we believe. It was written to show that God is the sovereign creator of the world. Now, what I want you to do, and I've done this before, you've probably, if you've been here a while, you've seen me do this before. Look at chapter 1 in your Bibles and let your eyes, you know, don't read every word, but just let your eyes scan the page and look how many times you see the name God. Thirty-two times, unless my eyes crossed and I miscounted. 32 times the name of God is mentioned in chapter 1 of Genesis. Now, whenever you're reading a book, a chapter of the Bible or any book, if there's a word that's mentioned 32 times in one chapter, you can be sure that that is the subject of the chapter. The subject of the creation narrative is not the creation. It is the Creator. Chapter 1 of Genesis shows us that God is in control and that all things belong to Him, including us. And we are accountable to Him. He owns us. Now, verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, it was without form. The earth was without form and void. In other words, it was empty. The earth was empty. And in the creation narrative, what God is doing as he speaks something into existence that was not there before, he is filling his empty creation with the power of his words. So he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is how powerful our God is. Now, as he does the creation, we're not going to go a detailed way through the days of creation, but what he does as he creates is he first creates the domain, and then he later creates what fills the domain. So on day one, he creates the domain of light and darkness. And then on day four, which corresponds to that, he fills this domain of light and darkness with the stars, the sun, and the moon. On day two, he creates the domain of the sky and waters. And then on day five, he fills this domain with the fish and the birds. On day three, he creates the land and the seas. And then on day six, he fills the land with living creatures. And the most significant creature he created is man and woman, male and female. And on the seventh day, God rested from his creative works. So we see in the creation story that God makes the uninhabitable habitable, and then he fills the habitable with life. Now, skip down to verse 27. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you've studied theology very much, you know there's a lot of debate about what does it mean to be created in the image of God? How does that work itself out in our lives? Well, I'm not going to get into all that, but what I want to say is, at a minimum, having the image of God in us as humans means that our original intention, his original design, was that we were to represent Christ. We were to represent God, having the image of God in us. So we were to image him forth to the world. You should have been able to look at humanity and get an idea of what God is like, because we were to image him forth. And as humanity spread throughout the earth, that means spreading his image and his glory and the worship that he so rightfully deserves. So verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Continue to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Humanity was to reproduce, to multiply, and continue this filling of the earth. Filling the earth with the glory of God as we image him forth. We're to fill the earth. We were to fill the earth with image-bearing worshipers that continually give glory to the Creator of all things. And also, part of being an image-bearer is we are told to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So God's rule as the sovereign king of the universe is expressed, his kingly rule is expressed through humanity. That was our task we were given. Now, before we move on to the next part of the story, you might be asking, where's Jesus during all of this? Where is the babe in the manger? Well, he was there. Paul tells us, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then John tells us, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He's not just a baby, is he? He is one with the Creator. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And it was his very words that spoke the world into existence and created something out of nothing. That's the power of God in chapter 1 of Genesis. Now, so far in the creation account, everything sounds wonderful, right? this beautiful garden. You know, we don't have time to read all the details, but this beautiful garden, all the food of the trees and dominion and glory, walking with God, knowing God, the perfect marriage for at least a day. Everything was great. There's great glory, and God was worshipped. And God said, he looked upon his creation, and what did he say? It's very good. It's very good. Now you remember there were two special trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, in that day you shall die. That's right. Now you know how the story goes. The serpent comes and deceives Eve and Adam. And they eat of the forbidden tree with their hopes being becoming like God. They were deceived by a creature that they were supposed to have dominion over. And they ate of the tree and they fell into sin, and their fall was great. Their fall was great because with them all of humanity fell as well. Within our first parents, we were there. They were representatives of the whole race. And as they fell into sin and disobedience, and as they were cast out of the garden, so were we. All of humanity with them. Sin entered the world. So the image of God, as we were to image God forth to the world, the image of God is now marred in us. It's still there, but it's unclear. It's marred. Humans can no longer rightly represent God to the world because the image is marred. And then God banishes the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden. He cast them out. He drove them out. And he put a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword to block the way to the tree of life so they could not get to the tree of life. Now, before he banished them, he dished out the curses to the serpent, to the man and the woman. And in there, we see the first hope of the gospel, the first hope of Christmas. In Genesis 3:15, the first hint of good news, the Bible says, I will put enmity, this is God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, that could be translated seed, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head. Heal. Now, this is a foundational verse to understand the story. To understand the entire Bible, you need to understand this verse. As we read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we are on the edge of our seats waiting for this promised deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. We're watching the unfolding of this battle between her seed and his seed. We see the promised offspring travel through the book of Genesis with threat after threat as those who are tasked with the promise of carrying this seed let us down again and again and again. And sin just snowballs throughout the Bible. Now, just to understand my context, I want you to know, I want to explain that a little bit. A snowball is like snow. So up north they have snow and it turns into a snowball and then it rolls down the hill and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what a snowball is. That was supposed to be funny. That's what sin does though. It picks up speed. It gets bigger and stronger. And you know what? It'll do that in your life as well. You know, you play with sin and you think you can take just a little bit and manage it But it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You've got to kill the sin because it wants to kill you. John Owen, famous Puritan, said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." So we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Genesis, we see this battle. And then God calls out Abraham. One of the greatest moments in all of Scripture, God plucks Abraham out of the pagan nations and says, "I am going to bless you." There's nothing good in Abraham, nothing marvelous about him. God, by his sovereign choice, picked Abraham out of the nations and said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." And through this great nation, God passed along this promised seed. Moses comes along in the book of Exodus and we get the law. The law tells Israel how to live in the land, but it also exposes our sin and magnifies the sin and shows us our great need of a Savior. Later on in Old Testament history, David comes along, and David is a good king. And David is promised an eternal king who would sit on his throne forever. And then we see king after king after king let us down. We're waiting with anticipation, with expectation. When will this promised king come, this deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent? And Israel keeps falling farther and farther away, and eventually they find themselves in exile. And then we read of the prophets who prophesy judgment against the nation for their wickedness and judgment against the surrounding nations. But there's always this promise of hope. God will be faithful to his promise. God will bring this deliverer, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. There will be hope for Israel. But then the Old Testament canon closes. The Old Testament closes. And we're still left wondering, hoping, expecting, looking, longing for this Messiah, this promised one. Who is he? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Four hundred years after the close of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the promised Messiah. This is the king. This is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Little side note, the word genealogy in Greek is the word Genesis. It means beginning. Family, genealogy. Now flip down to verse 18. Or look down to verse 18. And we hear the story. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. "For he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And he would crush the head of the serpent. He dealt a death blow to that serpent of old when he died on the cross for the sins of humanity, for those who would repent and believe the gospel. His heel was bruised. He suffered greatly. He died fully, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, giving us, those who have faith in him, victory over sin, death, and the grave. The promised seed naturally had to be a man. He had to be human. So he was born in the womb of Mary. He had to be fully human to represent humanity. The scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. Adam was our representative in the garden, and he failed. He was deceived, and he disobeyed. And all the ways that Adam failed to represent humanity and to bear the image of God rightly, and all the ways that he failed, Jesus succeeded. Never once did he sin. Never once did he disobey the Father. Never once did he neglect a command of God. He always did the things that pleased the Father. As a human, he was an acceptable substitute for our sins, an unblemished Lamb of God. He died in our place. He took our sins. He bore our sins on the cross. But Jesus was not a mere human, was he? He is also God the Son, 100% man, 100% God. He was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. That's why in this text we just read, he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now that's something to reflect on, isn't it? God with us, among us. Jesus had to be God because humanity could have never been able to overcome sin. Humanity could never have risen to the challenge of being an acceptable eternal sacrifice for sins. So what we are celebrating now, this time of year, and we should be celebrating it all the time, is the fact that the Creator, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, condescended from heaven to earth to become a man. He humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death, dying on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. The Creator became a baby in a manger. He cried when he was hungry. And Mary, a human, nursed him. He made dirty diapers. And Mary made Joseph change them. And he didn't like it just like no other man liked it. He had to learn to crawl. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn how to feed himself. He is called the Alpha and the Omega, but he had to learn his ABCs. It's impossible for us to fully understand the step down that he had to take provide salvation for us. It's impossible. I don't think it's not possible for us to fully comprehend this. The magnitude of the incarnation. By the way, the word incarnation means in the flesh, God becoming flesh. That's what we mean when we say that word. It doesn't mean a flower. God became man. this one who is the agent of creation, who spoke the world into existence with the power of his word, became a babe that cannot even control his bowel movements to save his people from their sins. He lived a perfect, righteous life. For 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, he resisted the temptation of the devil. He went toe-to-toe with Satan. He went toe-to-toe with this serpent. 40 days, 40 nights with no food. And he resisted perfectly every temptation. He overcame the enemy when we could. And he did that so he could become the perfect sacrifice for sinful, godless rebels like me. That's what we are celebrating. And through this salvation, the image of God is being restored more and more in us as we walk with Christ and as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and as He changes us. The image of God in us is becoming more and more clear, and we can fill the earth with worshipers. We can do what we have been called to do. We can do what we have been created to do. So in a sense, we are recovering image bearers as we continue to fulfill our original purpose as those who would bear the image of God in the world. Now, if you're here today and you don't believe this, or you haven't believed this, or you haven't heard this, I want to encourage you to turn to Christ. The Bible calls you to repent and believe. And what that means is to turn away from sin and turn towards Christ and trust Him. Trust Him completely and entirely with your salvation. You know, I was listening to some podcasts this week, and as we think about what we just talked about, all the way from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to here, how foolish is it is to think we can work our way out of this. Let me just be good enough, and God will save me in the end. That's not how this works. You're far worse than you think you are. But His grace is far greater than you could possibly imagine. Turn to Christ. Cry out to Him. Call upon the name of the Lord, and He will save you. If you do not do this, you will remain under the penalty of your sin. Now, to make it a full circle throughout the whole story, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Now, we remember in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life that Adam and Eve could eat freely from until they sinned and were expelled from the garden. And there was a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to Eden. Eden was lost. And humanity's been in the wilderness ever since. But through Christ, the way in is restored. Chapter 22, verse 1. This is the revelation that was shown to John. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree were for healing for us. No longer will there be anything accursed. Sin will be removed. There'll be no weeping and no crying. There'll be no judgment. There'll be no sin. There'll be no effects of sin. There's no marred image anymore. There's nothing that hinders you at this moment to worship Him fully and completely for all eternity. There'll be nothing accursed. but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. We will exercise that dominion that we were supposed to exercise all throughout human history. We will worship Him and give glory to Him as we were supposed to all throughout human history. When you're worshiping Him in the fullness of God's kingdom, your stomach won't growl like mine just did. You won't be thinking about your shopping list or those last presents you need to wrap or what time you're going to wake up and eat cookies or put out cookies, however you do that. You won't be thinking about all that. You won't be thinking about like, oh my goodness, I wish this would hurry up and end. You will be so free and so full of joy and love for our God. And you will worship Him without distraction, without fear, without sin tugging at your heart like it does so often. All these things that entangle us, all the little small relational conflicts that happen when we fear man or when we mistreat one another, all those things that happen that distract us from this mission of giving glory to God, all that will be erased. Praise God for that babe in that manger. So this Christmas season, let's have joy. Unspeakable joy. Not because of a holiday. Not because of just simply because of presents or you know, stockings or you know, Christmas trees. Those things are great and they're fun and I love them, but let's have joy because Christ came. This promised one from long ago came. And He was the perfect substitute for our sins. And as our society here in America gets more and more secular and more a post-Christian and anti-Christ, against Christ, let's hold firm not to non-essential things. Okay? Let's hold firm to the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel. What He did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the Word of God. Thank You for the story. Lord, we can't cover the whole Bible in 40 minutes. But the story is magnificent. Every page, every word. Because it's a story of a holy, powerful, sovereign God who gives Himself up for sinful rebels because of Your great love. We're overwhelmed, God. We're overwhelmed with what You've done and what You've accomplished. We know our hearts, God. We know how bent we are towards sin. We know how easily distracted and easily led astray we can be. We know how lazy our hearts and our minds can be. Lord, but You saved us. You have forgiven us. You have paid the penalty for every single sin we will ever commit so that we can be free to live for You, to know You, to walk with You. It is joy, unspeakable joy. Lord, let us worship You today and tomorrow. Let us think of You. Let us think of what You accomplished. Let us teach our kids the beauty of this story. Lord, let this be what resonates in their minds. We desperately need You, Father. Use us as image-bearing worshipers to fulfill Your mission in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.